Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back. This week we are in 2 Nephi chapters 20 through 25. These are not the last Isaiah chapters, but close to the last Isaiah chapters that we're going to deal with for now. So rejoice. Your time is near for deliverance.
Or mourn, you know.
Or mourn. There'll be rejoicing and mourning in all these chapters too. So, I mean, let's dive right in. Chapter 20. You know, actually, this is one of the cases where I think reading the headers, I don't normally endorse reading the chapter headers in the standard works. They're fine for most of the time, but sometimes they're wrong. But this one actually, I think, helps gives a little context of the original Isaiah chapters, which can help, right?
Yeah.
The destruction of Syria being a type of the destruction of the wicked of the second coming. Like, it's giving you, you know, a typological looking forward to. And I think that's important just as you read this, that Assyria had already taken out the northern kingdom. And we'll have reference later to a little bit of, you know, the northern kingdom sort of plot against Judah. And I mean, just briefly, but just a reminder, like, yeah, this is history in here. And these are real events that did happen. So when we read them typologically, we need to be a little careful not to only map one-to-one, right? The semiotics of prophecy mean that things point to other things. They are not identified as other things. That might be a little round away.
Well, just like we've been talking about with all of Isaiah, is that that's the beauty of Isaiah, is that there are multiple times when it is fulfilled. And that makes all of his poetry, prophecy, this typology of what is to come.
But there are eternal truths. Like, I mean, he opens with, you know, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and right grievousness, which they have prescribed to turn away the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of my people, that the widows might be their prey and they may rob the fatherless. I mean, the indictment of leadership who fails to lead either by prescribing laws that are onerous or not providing for the poor and needy. It's obviously one of the things that God cannot stand. And this coming crisis that God's pointing to, this is going to be as a result of their failure to take care of them. And so when we ask, well, why are these things happening? Well, we have an answer. In verse 5, we get, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is their indignation. This is probably a reference to the king of Assyria. I think most commentaries say Sargon II, who is boasting of his conquests, not realizing that actually the Lord is working through him and that Assyria is going to be in turn punished for its arrogance. So it's just, you know, an endless chain of punishments. When the Lord says, hey, it's by the wicked that the wicked are punished, you know, he's saying, look, Assyria, this sort of evil empire, is going to punish the leaders of the people and consequently the people who are not taking care of the poor and needy. And that's why he says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down in the mire of the streets. So that's Mormon 4:5. But behold, the judgments of God will overtake the wicked, and it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished. So the northern kingdom of Israel is taken by the Assyrians, and Judah is not far, far behind. Let's see, this is from Victor Ludlow. He says, by 732 BC, as a result of this rebellion against the Assyrians, Israel was smashed to the ground, decimated by deportation, and beaten back into the southern corner of her kingdom. With the exception of Samaria, all her major cities were annexed by Assyria, and the countryside was divided into provinces over which Assyrian governors and officials exercised strict control. I think this is pretty much, when we speak of, you know, the lost tribes, this is where it happened. The kingdom of Israel gets destroyed, the northern kingdom, right? And we still have the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this northern kingdom gets destroyed, and Isaiah is obviously speaking as to why that's the case. So I was kind of thinking, like, why is Nephi including all of this stuff? But we have to have this context of scattering to understand the inevitable gathering.
Yeah, so Isaiah is using some more of these poetic conventions and these sensory details, I guess you would say, to describe these historical events so that we know the destruction and grief that has afflicted the people, so that we can have better context for the healing and rescue of the gathering and that whole project. It has greater meaning once we understand how the people have been scattered and afflicted and the difficult things they've had to go through. It's like last week, our kids were watching a show that they like. The show has multiple seasons, and there's a great big meta arc of the story, how it goes. And they were impatient to see what happened, and they skipped to the last episode, and they watched the last episode, which is a very emotional confluence of all of these different threads coming together in a really beautiful way that wraps up this whole story that they've been telling for several seasons. And I was a little bit upset that our kids had fast-forwarded through and gone to the very end to see the ending, because that didn't have the same emotional weight that it would have if they had gone through the whole series and felt the whole story, you know? And so I think that's what Isaiah is doing for us here. I mean, the people who lived in his day knew this, so maybe this is just for our benefit, but for us to understand and really try to inhabit and empathize with what this destruction was like makes the gathering and the fulfillment of those promises that they've been waiting on so long that much more meaningful and beautiful.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Next, we get a lot of comforting. I think the idea is this is supposed to be comforting, but it's all this decrying, you know, the king of Assyria, where the Lord says, I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and, you know, saying, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, you know. So the king of Assyria in this worldview, anything that's done is done by God. And since the king of Assyria did it, right, he's not giving credit to God for doing it. So that's the real problem. Now, the problem is, you know, his violence. The problem is that he's not giving God the glory for the victory, which isn't, I mean, again, that's the context that they're in. And so Isaiah being the prophet, he's got to deliver this bad news. It's like, well, you're not giving the credit to God for what you've done. These people had to be punished, sure, but you didn't punish them out of your like own righteousness, right? You only punished them because God allowed you to, or in this case, God made you, right? So, but we get some nice imagery about the sort of the fire, you know, which again, we can take a purifying, refining angle on that view. Then we get the promise in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, and the remnant shall return. That's a peak of this chapter for me, is that promise about the remnant shall return, which is the eventual prophesied gathering of the lost tribes from that Assyrian scattering.
Yeah, this is really a prophecy about the millennium. Perhaps the day that we are living in now, and also looking forward to a further fulfillment of that promise.
Yes, there's an interesting, we get this, a series of like place names, right?
Yes.
In verse like 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, Aath, Migron, Mishmash, Geba, Ramath, Gibeah, Galim, Laish, Anathoth, Madmena, Gibim. And if you look at these on the map, you're going from like northern extents to southern, and you're just like right outside of Jerusalem, right? Nob is like right there. And I think it's basically like the king of Assyria is going to come right up to right outside of Jerusalem, right? But that's as far as he can get. And that's the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of the stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. So with this sort of tree imagery of people, this is the deforestation of Assyria, even after they have made their way through essentially all these other cities that some of them were probably, again, some bigger cities, stronger cities than Jerusalem. Maybe not within, you know, the kingdom of Israel, but just like the Assyrians were a very powerful political force and military force at the time. So the idea is they should have been able to take Jerusalem, right? Just by their own power. But that doesn't happen.
Well, just before that list, in verse 27 of chapter 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." I won't claim to know what this verse means, but when I read this verse, I was thinking, because of burden and yoke, I was thinking, and anointing, I was thinking of Jesus Christ, and that the burden that Assyria lays on the Lord's people shall be taken away and be destroyed because of the anointing, because of Jesus Christ. And it actually reminded me of that general conference talk from Camille Johnson called "Jesus Christ is Relief," and about how Christ is the relief from all of the struggles and difficulties and sorrows and addictions and anything that we that gives us difficulty in life. Christ is the person who relieves that burden for us.
Well, speaking of Jesus, there is chapter 21, which very much seems messianic, but also millennial. Yeah.
That's just, kind of ironic that you forgot the word millennial.
Well, I'm not quite a millennial. Maybe I am. I don't know.
Yes, you are.
But it opens with verse 1, "And there shall come forth," and we're gonna have a series of nouns, right? "A rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Okay, so Jesse is David's father. Jesus is of the stem of Jesse. So this is a continuation of the tree metaphor, right? After the nation of Israel's cut down, we see these things. This is the chapter of Isaiah that Moroni quoted to Joseph when he visited him. And we get a little interpretation in Doctrine and Covenants 113, verses 1 through 4, asking about this rod out of the stem of Jesse, saying it's a servant in the hands of Christ who is partly a descendant of Jesse as well as Ephraim or of the house of Joseph, on whom there's laid much power. It seems like this is probably Joseph Smith again. And a branch shall outgrow out of his roots. Well, his roots go back to David and Jesse, right? So it seems like the branch may be a reference to Jesus, but it gets a little bit
murky.
Murky because the next is clearly Christ, right? "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and shall make him quicken this understanding of the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove unto the hearing of his ears." And then verse 4, 5, 6, 7, they're all very millennial, right? "With righteousness shall he judge the poor." It seems like maybe there is a slight double fulfillment in some of these, but it seems like mostly this is very much messianic. Some have suggested that this is what might be known as like the David of the last days, like a Jewish ruler who is like a political Messiah type of thing. I don't know. The commentaries on all of this are like, well, it's Jesus and Joseph Smith for sure. And there may be someone else who's referenced in here. But
interesting.
I tend to think, yeah, Jesus and Joseph Smith, and that maybe some of this has a double fulfillment, but is primarily Jesus, because by the time that we get to the millennium, you know, we get the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, leopard with the kid, the calf with the lion, and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So very much millennial.
I love in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And I find it really interesting that the knowledge of the Lord is the thing that keeps anyone from being hurt or destroyed. That knowledge can be that powerful, a knowledge of peace and how to enact peace and how to interact in peaceful ways. And I find that this verse must have been really meaningful and comforting to Nephi as he, in his grief over his family relationships, and just giving him hope that someday his brothers would have a full knowledge of the Lord, right? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that would even include his brothers who seemed to never really get it, to never really understand, and that he can have hope for that, a possible future healing of that relationship.
And we have other scripture references to, you know, the idea of how knoweth a master, you know, who you have not served, right? If you want to know Christ, you have to serve him. And he's also told us, you know, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. So the best way to know Christ is to serve your brethren, right? Serve those around you, which obviously, if you're serving, then you're not going to destroy anyone. And then we go back to this idea of, you know, the root of Jesse. Is this the same rod out of the stem and a branch? This, again, this might be part of what Doctrine and Covenants 113 is referring to, the root being a descendant of Jesse as well as Joseph. So in verse 10, this is a commentary that I read. It refers to a specific part of the house of Israel, the righteous remnant that will grow in the last day from historical Israel, matching Zenos's image of the root of the olive tree. So we're going to see that in Jacob 5. And again, this might be, you know, Jacob being influenced by Isaiah here. We also get in the New Testament, Paul IDing Christ as the root of Jesse. But when the part that he's quoting in Isaiah in the Septuagint is translated, this different Hebrew words are translated the same as root, even though we have root and stem. And so there's a little misidentification going on there. Again, some other commentaries go and explain this a little bit better. But the point is that it's not super straightforward. So this is where Nephi, you know, I think he's, I hope he's referring to this part when he says, you know, sometimes it's hard to understand if you don't know the manner of prophesying, because this, of all the Isaiah stuff, this part has been the most confusing to me, even though the general idea is pretty clear. The absolute specifics are a little bit murky, which again, I think plays into the idea of, well, you're going to have multiple fulfillments. And so every fulfillment may not match exactly each part, because we are going to have a restoration of Israel. Well, we don't get the 10 tribes back after Jerusalem is destroyed, which has already happened by this point in the Book of Mormon. There will be a return under Cyrus after Babylon, right? And so there's that idea, right? Like, this could this be a reference to some leadership in there that's happening, right? And they get this sort of peaceful period under Cyrus. Again, not to speculate too much or try and assign exact things to here and there, but the reason that there might be some ambiguity is, as Nephi tells us, you know, it's the manner of prophesying among the Jews, which may have reference to this idea of multiple fulfillments of the same prophecy.
Excellent. Do you have anything else you want to say about chapter 21?
We get a little mention of the Exodus, but it's a reversal of the Exodus in chapter 15, or in verse 15. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway from the remnant of those people. So, just the Exodus story is the only story, right? And so here we get the, again, if this is the millennial, it's sort of the end of the story.
I think chapter 22 is the easiest Isaiah chapter for me to see as poetry. I find it the most poetic rendered in the English language of any of the Isaiah chapters. I can really see how this could be poetry here. And verses 2 and 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. I especially love that image of joyfully drawing water from the wells of salvation. I mean, just think about those times when you've been thirsty and that you could just draw a whole bucket of cool, clear water, and just knowing that there was a whole well full of it, right? You couldn't drink that well dry. It would always be there. Sort of that joyful abundance that is available for us in Christ.
In the Hebrew Bible, wells are always associated with marriage. When Jacob's servant goes to get Leah, or Rachel. Sorry.
I think you mean when Abraham's servant goes to get Rebecca.
Abraham for goes Isaac. To get Rebecca. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Abraham's servant goes to get Rebecca for Isaac.
Mm-hmm. And then, yeah.
Sometimes hard to keep track.
That's all right.
But well, she Moses, draws all the water out of the wells, and Moses yeah,
meets with that well. At a well. Mm-hmm.
Abraham does have an experience at the well aside from that. Yeah. There's lots of wells, and they're always associated with marriage. And,
interesting.
You know, this is the ultimate marriage of God and his church, right?
Yeah.
That moves us. I mean, chapter 22 was just awesome because it's so short. but then we move into chapter 23, which is where we move to Babylon. So we've got the prophecy against Assyria, and then we get the prophecy against Babylon. And Babylon is sort of the typical, you know, what we sometimes refer to in the church as like the world. We got the church and the world, and the world is Babylon. And again, it's interesting because the Babylon Empire, like when you think about what it was, I mean, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? You still think about like that was one of the wonders of the world, right? So there's some interesting cultural ideas that surround Babylon, but we get so much of Babylon through the Bible that that's our lens for it. And I'm not a Babylon apologist. I just want to make that clear. But to, again, be careful in our typological interpretation of Isaiah when we talk about Babylon, to recognize like, yeah, they weren't good. Also, sometimes, you know, people just are like, well, that's Babylon today, right? Babylon continued in existence. Like, well, it's a type of Babylon, right?
Right.
It continues maybe some of the same things, but it's not a genetic offspring of Babylon. And I think we need to make that distinction. Otherwise, we muddy what prophecy is and how it is fulfilled.
Yeah.
When we make it just like, oh, it's all the same thing, right? Then we lose nuance, or we impart our own sort of biases and interpretations onto things that might bring implications that are just not true. And I don't have like specific examples for that, but I'm sure smarter people than I do.
We are not Babylonian culture experts, but I will say it does remind me of sort of the Greek influence around the time of Christ, that it was also the center of learning and culture. We cannot live in the Western world today and not pay some sort of respect to what the Greeks did for Western culture and their ideas about philosophy and the individual and democracy and, you know, all kinds of literature and the arts. And we can't deny that we are the cultural inheritors of a Greek way of seeing the world. And I think in Christ's day, the Greek culture had been amplified over the covenants that the Lord had made with Israel. And so I think maybe that was Babylon's problem, right? It wasn't that the people in Babylon were inherently not as, I mean, think of the Lord sending Jonah to Nineveh. Clearly, the Lord loved the people in Babylon as much as his people in Israel. So he must have given them, and we know how the Lord works. We know he must have given them prophecy and warnings about their wickedness. But the way I see it, that the Babylonian culture probably started the way that many great empires do, with some great ideas and with some excited people and with a focus on culture and the arts and learning and really emphasizing good things, and then that power getting corrupted. I am interested in learning more about ancient Babylonian culture. I'm just saying from a pattern perspective that we can assume that Babylon became the symbol of this wickedness, not from its inception, but probably because of the corruption that it allowed to creep in over the dynasties and the centuries. And then its military conquest of the areas around it that brought so much terror and debauchery that really messed up that side of the world for a while.
I think of it like, I hope this will work and people will take it in the way that I mean it. Please extend some grace. But we talk about Lou Gehrig's disease, right? And when we say that, he's sort of the most famous person who had it, right? It's ALS is what we call it now. But for a long time, we called it Lou Gehrig's disease. And that was just because he was the most famous person who had it. And so when we talk about Babylon, it's not that that society was so uniquely evil. It's that this society was the most famous one that typified these things. And so the same infection of evil and wickedness and sin that caused it to be Babylon, caused Babylon to be sort of synonymous with those things, makes other things, it infects those other things, right?
Right.
There's a Babylon in each of us. It's that wickedness, that tendency to do evil, that, you know, natural man. It's just that we've given it this externalized name of Babylon. And so we see Babylon out there in the world. And that's where you kind of got to be careful that it's not just Babylon out there, but it's how am I a part of that? Because what's the ultimate answer is that, well, you have to be delivered, right? And so Cyrus, who's the, you know, Cyrus the Persian. The Persians are the ones who eventually destroy Babylon. Cyrus allows the Jews to go back and rebuild. Cyrus is a Messiah. Like in the Hebrew Bible, he's referred to as a Messiah. And he's referred to as like a chosen one. I think that's the exact phrase, right? Which is, you know, what anointed one, right? That's what it means. And it's because he delivers his people from Babylon. And so that's what Jesus does for us, not always from, you know, not particularly from a physical Babylon, but from spiritual Babylon. And what is that spiritual Babylon? That's the natural man. That's the tendency to fight against God, the rebellious part. And we're going to see, I mean, this chapter is 22 is great poetry, but there's great poetry in 23. It's just sort of like dunking on the king of Babylon, right? Or no, that's 24 that we get to the dunking on yeah. But yep. 23 is still going to have a lot of stuff that it's just like, oh man. And funny, in our pre-show discussion, we kind of were like, yeah, 23's got some stuff, but we'll kind of skip over that and go to 24. But there's a lot in here, this idea of Babylon, right? How ye, verse 6, how ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. That physical destruction of Babylon through Cyrus is the same as the spiritual destruction of sin through Christ. And it can happen for us, right? And the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. I think anyone who's had like the dark night of the soul where they're truly trying to repent and allow Christ to work on them, I mean, sometimes it's painful, right? Sometimes it does feel like wrath and pain because you have to give up so much. And then we get some beautiful cosmic imagery, right? I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as a chaste roe and a sheep that no man taketh up. So a quick movement of the earth through the cosmos. Some people reference this to the eventual restoration of the earth to its original place before the fall, which is, yeah, again, interesting. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe this is representative of the earthquakes that are prophesied to happen around the second coming. So lots of interesting imagery in these, right? And some awful, terrible imagery. I think it's a reminder of how the wickedness that infected Babylon was thorough and deep.
Well, and it's important, I think, to go back to a couple chapters before for when Jesus gave, or when the Lord gave the explanation, I guess, for all of this destruction, talking about how they had not been caring for the poor and the needy, the widow and the fatherless, and that they had not been making just laws, that they had not been looking out for the vulnerable people among them. And so they're going to be reminded of just how vulnerable they are, that they are not as powerful and unassailable as they have built themselves up to be. I think that's something that all of us have to come to terms with. Every person, as they mature, hopefully, as they spiritually mature, has to reckon with that tendency to build up those things about them that they think are going to protect them. And for different people and different personalities, that it's going to be different things. But anything that we trust in over the Lord and his power is something that keeps us from the Lord. And so just talking about this absolute desolation that will come upon these people and their houses and their children just emphasizes that we are all beggars. We are all those vulnerable people. We just don't recognize it. And the Lord has to remind us of that sometimes in order for us to turn to him and reach out to those around us and become more aware. We can't grow unless we recognize how far we have to go.
Very true. When Persia, Cyrus, conquered Babylon, they did it with the Medes. They had an alliance formed with the Medes. And we get in Daniel, the story of Daniel being invited to the feast and the finger writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, measure, measure, weight and measure, I think, or something like that. And this, I can't remember the name of the Babylonian king at that point, but Daniel's like, hey, by the way, they're coming and you're going to die. And the next day, you know, he dies. But the historical record is really interesting. One of the notes that I found was, you know, there's this long siege and then Cyrus is, you know, besieging and he winds up turning the Euphrates out of its course so that they can walk over the dry riverbed.
Is that literally attested in historical?
I don't know.
Did they say that? Interesting.
This was, you know, maybe this is a little poetic license, but Aristotle was informed that some of the inhabitants of Babylon didn't know until like 3 days after that the city had fallen. So there's it's an interesting story. I think it's very interesting historically to think about that, right?
Yeah. Like
the big changes in empire. And if anyone has about 12 to 14 hours, I think, Dan Carlin's King of Kings is an incredible look at the history of the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires, I think leading up to, I can't remember the last king, Darius the Great, maybe, but it's like three or four parts, and they're all fantastic. And he references that Daniel story, and you know, he's a big fan of Cyrus, in fact, and the whole thing is just fantastic. But it gives so much rich background that Isaiah would have known, right? Nephi would have been aware of, right?
Yeah, that this would have been like national history.
This would be like us talking about
the
Civil War. Yeah, this would be like us talking about Abraham Lincoln, yeah. Right? It's on that same order of magnitude in terms of how recent and impactful the history was. And obviously, some of this is prophecy, but still the Babylon had not obviously fallen at this point, and that is still in the future. But the context of Assyria and the context of Judah and being aware of who Babylonia was, because at that time, Babylonian was, I think, when Nephi was writing, I think Babylon was still subject to Assyria, and they hadn't yet gotten their independence. So there's all of this interplay that's happening that you kind of have to understand that Nephi knows that a lot of his people are probably not aware of because they've been born later, or they're members of this new world that they're in. But chapter 24, which is fulfilled with this Cyrus the Great issuing the order to allow the captive Jews in Babylon to return to rebuild. And verse 3, it shall come to pass that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And again, this is double fulfillment, right? Because this is going to be fulfilled when the Jews come out of Babylon. And this is also going to be fulfilled in the end of days when we are delivered from spiritual Babylon. We get some great poetry that is, again, this is kind of the taunt of the king of Babylon. How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers. And then verse 12 is where we get, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Which a lot of people are like, okay, well, this is true that there was no, like, Satan in the Bible, right? Well, there was Hasatan, right? But there was no a Satan, but there was no the Satan. But typologically, right, the king of Babylon is that Lucifer, right? It's the arrogant, prideful one. So not the same necessarily as Hasatan that we would see in, say, Job. But by the time we get to Jesus, right, Jesus said, I see Satan fall as lightning, right? He's probably combining these references as an identifier of that opposer. And the idea, you know, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation. Little reference to the divine council. So Isaiah has the idea of the divine council and the whole idea of the king of Babylon or this Lucifer trying to usurp or displace those members of the divine council. Very interesting sort of cosmology there.
Yeah, I also noted that in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, what word does the angel use to describe what God does? It's in Nephi's vision. He says, condescend, the condescension of God. So Lucifer wants to ascend, but Christ condescends. And so Christ is this great model of how the way up is by going down, being humble, lowliness of heart, meekness, serving, and all of these qualities that are talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In his Beatitudes, that's the way to the kingdom of heaven. Ambitious ascension is not going to get you anywhere. And that's the whole upside downness of the kingdom of God, is that you cannot seek for the kingdom. You cannot seek for the heights of the clouds and being like the Most High. You have to go down in the depths of human experience, humility, to really be able to comprehend all things, because that's where true power comes from. True power comes from understanding, not coercion.
Up until verse 28, so through 27, we get a few more sort of comments about the ultimate destruction of Babylon, making it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and sweeping it with the besom of destruction. That ultimately, you know, this is a total destruction of Babylon. This is this, no one, you know, sort of assault the earth type of thing, so that no one will be able to build or grow there. And then in verse 28 through 32, we get this short sort of prophecy that is referencing sort of the Philistines celebrating the destruction of the Assyrians. And I think also, if I'm, again, some commentaries are sort of say one thing or the other, but it seems like, you know, they had some success in their own revolt. And so this is sort of a warning of like premature celebration. Kind of short, but this is part of what Isaiah is prophesying. And again, I think for Nephi, it's the ultimate context of like, even after all of this stuff, there may still be issues, but the Lord is still with them. Right, the Lord is still fulfilling those promises.
Yet. Yeah.
Yes. Even after the destruction of Babylon, you may still find problems. Because guess what? The same spirit that infected Babylon, that caused them so to be, is going to exist still. And then we get to chapter 25.
Chapter 25 is a really good summary to all of this time that we've spent in Isaiah. So Nephi prefaced the prophecies of Isaiah, kind of explaining some things to us. And now that he's written out some of these prophecies, he's going to tell us again why these are important, why he took the trouble of transcribing them, and why he finds them important for his people. Because remember, from what we can tell, Nephi thinks his audience now is his people and not necessarily us in the latter days. So Nephi says that his people also struggle to understand some of these poetic prophecies because it's not their context anymore. And he sort of spells out, skipping ahead just a tad to verse 5, that he says, "And I know that the Jews do understand the things of the prophets, and there is none other people that understand the things which were spoken unto the Jews like unto them, save it be that they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews." So he's basically spelling out to us that the context of these prophecies is what gives them meaning, right? And so we have to understand the context to understand Isaiah.
Yeah, so he says, you know, "Isaiah spoke many things which are hard for many of my people to understand, for they know not the manner of prophesying among the Jews." And again, this is maybe a reference to this double, triple fulfillment of prophecy, the Victor's Ludlow. You know, I had the chance to take a class from him, so highly recommend that at BYU. He's a fantastic teacher. And again, this may be evidence that, you know, he's speaking to some of these children born in the wilderness and potentially new people in his group in the land of Nephi. In verse 2, there's maybe a little problematic statement. We would say, you know, "I, Nephi, have not taught them many things concerning the manner of the Jews, for their works were the works of darkness, and their doings were doings of abominations." The main key problem, I think, that comes up here is Nephi's references to the Jews, which we may want to interpret as modern-day Judaism, right? And I think I've heard people kind of refer this way, and it may be that the temptation for some people to try and justify anti-Semitism from the Book of Mormon, from verses like this. I don't think that that is really what Nephi is getting at, because of how else he uses the Jews. He seems to, at times, use the Jews as a substitute for all of the house of Israel, but he also uses the Jews as, I think it's in the New Testament, what we might call like the elders of the Jews, right? The leaders. It's an indictment of the leaders of the people who are leading them astray. So right. not to the people in totem, but specific people.
Yeah, and he's clearly not speaking about the law of Moses and those earnest keepers of the law kind of thing. So clearly not all of the people, but just as, you know, through Isaiah, the Lord had indicted some of the leaders of the people who were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. I have to read Nephi's statement here in light of that he's saying that many of the leaders and those who were supposed to be making decisions to protect Israel and help them to adhere to their covenants with the Lord were not keeping up with their responsibilities, were not doing what they needed to do.
You had already mentioned verse 5, but I think one of the important things is Nephi says in here, he says, "For I came out from Jerusalem, and mine eyes hath beheld the thing of the Jews." So he's saying, look, I have the proper context for these things, right? I understand some of the historical allusions that Isaiah is given here, or even I understand where these places are, right? Like, again, not knowing where those cities were and that we get Assyria marching through. Like, if you don't understand that they're moving from north to south closer to Jerusalem, you're going to miss out on sort of the symbolism of there. Evil comes close to the gates. And so in verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I know concerning the regions round about." So specifically, yeah, I know these kingdoms, right? I know these empires that Isaiah is referencing. And so he says, "Now I'm going to proceed with my own prophecy according to my plainness, which I know that no man can err. Nevertheless, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass." Obviously, we have that in our case, where we can go back and look at like his literal historical fulfillments of these things, to the point where, you know, most scholars would say, like, actually, these were probably written after these things happened. But accepting a prophetic voice means that we can accept the possibility that they were written before, at least.
I also love the pointed in verse 9 when he says, "And as one generation hath been destroyed among the Jews because of iniquity, even so have they been destroyed from generation to generation according to their iniquities, and never have any of them been destroyed save it were foretold them by the prophets of the Lord." So sort of like what we were talking with Babylon, that this is the way of the Lord, right? To warn people before destruction. The Lord warns people so that they can be accountable for what happens. We get a choice. And I think that that's an important thing to keep in mind, is that Nephi sort of spells it out for us, is that the Lord doesn't destroy. And he said it to his brothers earlier, you know, when he was talking to him. He's like, "Do you think that our fathers, that if they hadn't been more righteous, that the Lord would have let them inhabit the land of Jerusalem, the land of Israel?" He's like, "No, it depends on our keeping of the covenant and not just because we're special."
In verse 11, Nephi saying, "And notwithstanding they have been carried away, they shall return again and possess the land of Jerusalem, wherefore they shall be restored again to the land of their inheritance." This is his prophecy / interpretation of Isaiah. We are saying this is literally what Isaiah is referring to. Now, he's also giving the pattern for the history of God's people, right? This extended scatter, gather pattern. But he's sticking a little more historically here, because he's saying, look, after that, they're going to have wars and rumors of wars, which, you know, the Jewish nation did up until Roman subjugation. And even then they rebelled against that. "The day cometh when the only begotten of the Father, yea, even the Father of heaven and earth, shall manifest himself unto them in the flesh. Behold, they will reject him because of their iniquities and the hardness of their hearts and the stiffness of their necks. Behold, they will crucify him. And after he is laid in a sepulcher for the space of 3 days, he shall rise from the dead with healing in his wings, and all those who shall believe on his name shall be saved in the kingdom of God. Wherefore my soul delighteth to prophesy concerning him, for I have seen his day, and my heart doth magnify his holy name." So interesting here that there's so much millennial language, and then Nephi turns his prophecy to Christ coming on earth. Now, why is he doing this? I think it's because this is part of what he was shown in his vision of the tree. And so he's seeing a lot of the same things, right, happening again as part of this double, triple fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. And he's saying, look, here's one part when Christ comes. And we need to know. Because I think next week when we get into 26 through 30, he's going to expand on this more, because he's going to say, look, then Christ, here's the signs that are going to happen when he is born and then dies, right? And his people are going to have those warnings and those signs. Although, again, we'll get into this next week. It seems like those might have gotten lost to the Nephite prophets until we get to Samuel the Lamanite. So interesting little side note that there.
The next thing I want to talk about is in verse 23.
Okay. I think that, yeah, verse 23 through the end are sort of this, I mean, it's a real, you know, crescendo, I think, from Nephi here.
"For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do."
That phrase, "after all we can do," has caused some consternation among people. But I think it has been persuasively argued by smarter people than I that after all we can do, essentially in the context of Joseph Smith's language, means not a temporal relationship. It's not like, Well, we do all we can, and then Christ saves us. But this after all we can do really might be better understood as in spite of all that we do. And I think Dan McClellan has written a paper on this with some other people. So after all we can do, we have used that in the church to sort of solve the grace works controversy. But I think we read it out of context, and I think we miss the fact that, again, back in 13, where it says, and all those who shall believe on his name shall be saved in the kingdom of God. So right there, we don't get a sort of imputation of works, and we're not denigrating works. We're just saying when it comes to the actual mechanism of salvation, the thing that counts is Christ.
I think it was Stephen F. Robinson in the book Believing Christ who suggested a rephrase of that verse might be, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved even after all we can do. So even our very best efforts are not enough, and that it is grace for every single one of us. And that should not be a cause of despair. That should be a cause of gratitude and joy and celebration and strengthening of our relationship with Christ. That it is our relationship with him that saves us, not our adherence to the right commandments.
Right. And Nephi goes on, he says, you know, notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. Verse 26, wherefore the law hath become dead unto us, and we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Yet we keep the law because of the commandments. So he's saying, look, we recognize what the purpose of the law is. We've got the 20,000 foot view. We understand it, but we're still going to follow the law because we understand that that's what God wants us to do right now. And until Christ comes, we can't live that way until he comes, right? Because we have to have that event, the existence of Christ's life. And then after that, we'll see the fulfillment of the law and we'll understand, yeah, it's been dead this whole time. We can go live in Christ. And we already are living in Christ. And the way that we're living in Christ is showing that by following the law.
Verse 26 has long been one of my favorites, and perhaps it is some of our listeners' favorites too, but it just encapsulates so much of what I guess I could call it like our family mission statement or just my hope for both my ministry in the church and also my ministry to my family relationships and as a parent teaching my children. And we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ. And we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. And it is all about Christ because that's what we want our children to know. That the thing that they need to know is to develop that relationship with Christ and know who he is.
And I mean, that's such a great verse. And possibly Nephi, it's probably my favorite bit of Nephi's testimony, right? This highlight. I also really like verse 29. And now behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. And Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore, you must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength and your whole soul. And if ye do this, ye shall in no wise be cast out. Just a very succinct idea of, it's a recapitulation of everything that he's been saying. That again, I think that might, mind, and strength and whole soul is a very good way to describe the level that we need to be dedicated to Christ. Because that is the way that he's dedicated to us.
Beautiful. Well, thank you so much. I think that's all for this week. Thanks to our editors for all of their hard work. Please review the podcast on the podcast platform that you listen on and subscribe so you don't miss any episodes. Feel free to tell your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. You can check out our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and you can find the Get Involved page to see how you can help contribute regularly to cover the cost of podcast hosting. So for Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
See you next week.